Chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4, we focused on heaven's glorious throne, and we saw God the Father sitting upon the throne in all of his greatness, holding out a scroll, which is kind of the title deed to the earth, represents something bigger than that, I think, but it's really the right to rule everything. And with the right to rule everything, also the right to bring it into submission, because it's evident that the world is not living into submission to Christ. And so as he holds out that scroll, John sees it first and says no one was worthy, and he wept, because the implications of that thought are just too big for our little minds to take in. If there's nobody worthy, then this life is pointless. And yet, Christ, the Lamb, was presented before John in all of his splendor as being the one who is abundantly worthy, who is exceedingly worthy to take the scroll and to rule, and to bring the world into submission to God and all of his purposes. And so now at the end of chapter 5, we saw the Lamb standing there holding this scroll, which was sealed with seven seals, and he is ready to begin opening them. There is one of the Old Testament prophets talks and says, you know, those of you who hope for the day of the Lord, think again. I'm paraphrasing, by the way. Because he says, the day of the Lord is darkness and deep gloom. Sometimes we should be hoping for the return of Christ. But we do have to be careful that we're excited about his coming and our going to him, but also recognizing that if that day comes, it is a terrible, terrible event for this world. We don't hope for the destruction of our enemies. We hope they'll come to faith in Christ before that day. But we do recognize that there's only one thing that's going to fix this world. And that's when we elect the correct person president, right? Of course not. Of course not. Or we get the right speaker in the house. Oh, we just put up a big fight about that, didn't we? And I'm not saying that those aren't important things. But we go on with almost the vanity in that labor of knowing in the long run it doesn't matter, does it? It's not that it's unimportant. We want to preserve what's good and right in government and in this land. We want to make good things. That's right. It is good. But ultimately, we know that the world will only be right when Christ rules over it. And so we hope and yearn for that day. And so in one sense, we're excited to say, even so, come Lord Jesus, is what John's going to end up the book of Revelation with at the end. But we also recognize that it's a day of deep darkness, of intense gloom. And it's going to begin describing those things as Christ begins to open the seven seals. As we said, this scroll is sealed probably on the end so that he can break a seal and open it somewhat, which is why we get a feel of a progression as these seals are opened. He opens one seal and something happens. He opens another seal, and it's because he's able to open the scroll somewhat and declare God's judgments against an unrighteous world. Chapters 4 and 5 really serve as the setup for what's happening now. And so in chapter 6, we just dive in. John says, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And it begins. I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. This is the first of the seven seals. My intention today is to cover seals 1, 2, 3, and 4 of these seven seals. Next week we'll cover the rest of them. So this first seal is going to be somewhat formulaic in the way these first four seals is presented. That's why I cover all these in one shot. Seals 1, 2, 3, and 4 are very, very connected. It's not that seals 5, 6, and 7 aren't. But you'll see, even the formula, open the seal, a living creature says come, and there's a horseman. Those are all similar pieces of the first four seals. And so these first four judgments are very, very united. And we'll even see the progression of them is extremely united in what they produce. Most of the imagery is nothing too out of the ordinary. The Lamb is standing there. We know that's Christ. He opens one of the seals, unrolls the scroll a little bit. And I keep doing this the wrong direction, because if I were a real Hebrew, you know, you'd be reading from this side to that side. And I'm not very good at that. But I'm also a left-handed person, which just confuses me more. So which side am I supposed to read from? I don't know. But he opens that scroll, and one of the four living creatures, and this is one of the creatures that had the six wings and the eyes all around it, these cherubim surrounding the throne, singing out praises to God. And here they are, the announcers of the judgments of God. And so Christ opens the first seal, and one of the living creatures knows that's his turn to announce the coming of this first part of judgment. So he says, "Come." And what comes? John says, "I looked, and behold, a white horse." Now, we've mentioned this before, but anytime in Scripture you see that word behold, pay attention to it, because that's literally what it means. Pay attention. This is something out of the ordinary. So what John has been seeing in heaven, this catches his attention. This white horse comes out from the midst of the throne. And we look at the description of what the details are that he notices, not just a white horse. White is going to be an important symbol. He says its rider had a bow. That's like a bow and arrow, right? And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. I have prefaced in our study of Revelation several times, and I just want to reiterate this, that there are legitimate differences of opinion on what some of this imagery means. I'm going to sort of present what I know is the normal interpretation of this. I'm going to tell you why I think that's not quite right. And I'm not presenting any crazy heretical doctrines here. I know that the standard interpretation that you'll find in the commentaries is that this white horse represents the coming of Antichrist conquering the world. We know that Antichrist is going to come. And he is going to conquer the world. All the world is going to worship him, and he's going to unify the world in a way that this world has never seen before. It's been prefigured in some of the leaders of world history, like Antiochus Epiphanes back in the 3rd century BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and even in modern history, it's been heavily referenced at times that men like Hitler were prefigurements of the Antichrist. He has a bow in his hand, but no mention is made of arrows, and so usually that's interpreted as being a peaceful conquering. And so the figure goes that the Antichrist is going to come, and without bloodshed and war, is going to kind of unite the whole world around him, and that that's going to set him up to do his part in the end time scenario. That's kind of the normal mode of understanding this picture. How many of you have heard something similar to that before? Really, only one or two of you. Okay. I'm going to present why I don't think that's quite right. And I hope this doesn't come across as me sounding like, you know, everybody throughout history's got this wrong, but I'm the one that understands. I don't want to present that. But some of the details, to me, don't seem to line up to that scenario. So, we know the white horse is a symbol. It was in the ancient world of a conquering king. If a king had gone on a campaign, conquered a nation, he would often throw a victory parade at the end where he would lead a procession of the conquered prisoners. He would, and in that procession would also be all of the spoils of war. They would call it a triumph parade. The Romans were big on this, but the conquering king would ride on the white horse as a symbol of his triumph. And so the white horse does represent triumph. In fact, as at the end there in verse 2, when John says he came out conquering and to conquer, tells us that whatever this horseman is, both the purpose and the result of it are that there is a great deal of conquering going on. Anybody like to wear Nike shoes? No, I know. There's lots of reasons not to wear Nike shoes these days, right? But it used to be the thing when I was in high school, if you were one of the popular people, which I never was, by the way, you'd wear Nike shoes. They make you jump higher, run faster, right? And that's why you pay 8 times the normal price of a tennis shoe, except for that little swoosh on the side. The word Nike comes from the Greek word that we translate to conquer, nikon, and it means triumph. So apparently if you wear those shoes, you will triumph. Well, this guy is coming out conquering. That's what he's doing, and the result is that he will conquer. And so this white horse does represent conquering, triumphing. Now, is it a peaceful conquest? And again, I've heard this detail explained that because he has a bow but no mention of arrows, that it represents a peaceful conquest. But I want you to turn with me to a couple of places in Scripture where maybe we can shed some light on that idea. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34. 1 Kings. So go back to your Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 34. We're going to see 3 references to bows, and we'll try to understand what's being said. This is Ahab. He's in the last battle of his life. The battle is going on. Ahab has even disguised himself so that he won't be a visible target. Verse 34, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of battle, for I'm wounded." What killed King Ahab? Did the bow kill him? In a way, yes, didn't it? And we have a similar saying today. Do guns kill people? I mean, technically speaking, what kills them? The bullet. But we reference the gun as the means of sending the bullet. And of course, then I know there's the whole argument, guns don't shoot themselves. Someone has to squeeze the trigger. But what does it point out there? Was there any mention of arrows killing King Ahab? Now, do we imagine this archer running up to the chariot in which King Ahab is seated and ramming the bow stave through his armor? No, we understand there's a mention of a bow, so we're supposed to assume that what did bows do? They shoot arrows. All right. Turn over a few more pages. 2 Kings chapter 6. Verse 22. This is a new Bible, so I'm having trouble turning pages. 2 Kings 6, 22. He answered, You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. The picture here is these men have been captured, and the man that captured him was ready to put them to death because they're enemies. And Elisha says, no, you don't put to death people that you've captured with your sword and with your bow. I mean, I understand a bow stave can be a pretty formidable weapon. You don't want to be beat by one of those things. But typically in battle, is it the bow that is the threat? It's the arrow that the bow shoots. The assumption is that if you have a bow, you've got arrows. One more, Psalm 44. Hopefully we're kind of making the point here. Psalm 44, verse 6. Talking about trust in God. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. Well, of course he doesn't put his trust in his bow. He puts his trust in his arrows, right? Well, that would be the implication. No, I don't trust in any of those weapons. And the assumption, once again, is that if there's a bow, there's going to be arrows. That's the threat of the weapon. And so I think back in Revelation 6, the same thing is going on. This doesn't necessarily represent any sort of peace, because the assumption is if there's a bow, there's going to be arrows. And he's using those bows to conquer. Now, is this Antichrist? And again, I know it's kind of the standard explanation that this is the Antichrist, but I want to give you a few reasons why I don't think it is. Number one, none of the other four horsemen are identified with any particular person. We're going to see three other horsemen, I mean. The red horseman, the pale horseman, and the black horseman. And we don't identify those with any particular historical figure. So I don't think the white horseman is identified with a particular person. There's no mention of this being the Antichrist, even though John has no problem identifying the Antichrist later on in the book of Revelation. He's going to go by a name, the Beast. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. He doesn't name him at all right here. And that, to me, is a big indication that he's not talking about Antichrist. He's talking about something else. Now, we also know from other books of the Bible and later in the book of Revelation that Antichrist is going to rise to power by taking position over a 10-kingdom coalition. He's going to defeat three of the kings, and then the rest of the kings are going to give their power to the Antichrist. He'll mediate a peace treaty between Israel and her enemies, and that's going to last for 7 years. And that seven-year period begins the reign of Antichrist in his power. We haven't reached that point yet. John is going to give us some time indicators later on in the book that tell us we're not there. So what's going on here? What do I think this horseman represents? I think he's very similar to the other horsemen. Probably they are angelic, and they are being sent out into the world to influence the world towards certain ends. God often employs angels. In the book of Exodus, when God was striking down the firstborn of Egypt, it specifically says that there was a death angel, and he was progressing through Egypt, striking down the firstborn. When David numbered the people of Israel, and God sent a plague upon the people of Israel, he came to the threshing floor of, He came to the point where they were eventually going to build the temple, and he saw the angel there hovering, getting ready to come into Jerusalem, and that's where he offered his sacrifices and put a stop to the plague. It was an angel that was God's mediator of that event. I think these four horsemen are angelic mediators. They are accomplishing God's purposes for the world, and each one of them has a particular role to play in this end-time scenario. This first one is going out into the world to stir up a sense of conquest in the world. That this angel is going to influence world leaders and countries to begin to want to attack one another and to conquer one another. We also know that in history, the archers were typically the first ones sent out to battle. And you would have a few volleys of your archers before you would send your swordsmen in, because they can attack at range. And I find it interesting that the mounted archer is the first one being sent out. And then we'll see who's going to come next. Okay. So, what do I think's going on here? I think God is sending out an angel into the world. There's going to be four of them on these horses, and they are going out into the world to begin stirring things up the direction God wants them to go. This first one is stirring up the nations of the world with a desire to conquer one another. How is it that Antichrist will rule the whole world by conquering three kings and then having seven more hand their power over to him? How many kings are there in the world right now? Hundreds. But this will answer the question of how come there are only 10. Because after these conquerings, the world begins to coalesce into fewer geopolitical entities. Because the purpose and the result of this angel going out are that the world's going to be stirred up to want to conquer everybody, but the result is going to be conquering. Well, if one nation conquers, that means another one loses. And so as this horseman goes out and he stirs up the world, nations begin conquering nations, and that reduces the number of independent nations. And that at some point, it'll get us down to 10. And all of the world will be united under those 10 heads that'll then hand their power over to Antichrist. So that is what I think is going on in this first horseman. Now, the next seals are going to be opened in kind of rapid succession. John doesn't give us any time markers as to what's going on or how long they last, and so I think it's very quick. Well, what happens if a spirit of conquering rises up in nations? What do? They go to war. Let's continue reading. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Well, after the archers have shot their volleys into the crowd, who comes next? The swordsman. The close quarters combat happens. Well, this rider is given a sword. His purpose is to take peace from the earth. And so this fiery red or blood red horse represents all of the death that comes from a war, but not just a localized war. The world staggered under the first two world wars. Think about how those two world wars transformed the shape of this earth. We're still studying and evaluating all of the effects that those events had upon our world. And the estimates are that somewhere around 100 million people died in World War II. It's hard to count how many of them were sent off into Russian gulags and how many people Hitler destroyed in his gas chambers. And so the numbers are somewhat guesses. But think about that number. 100 million people. And look at what it did to the face of this earth. Look at how it shaped our political structure. Look at how it shaped the economy of the world. And we call that one a world war, but there were plenty of nations that weren't involved, that wanted to stay neutral and stay out of it. Now imagine what's going to happen on the world when nation rises against nation. When either all or almost all of the nations of the world are somehow involved in this global war. The effects of it are going to be seen in the next two horsemen. But this red one sets the stage. There will be no peace on the earth, because that's what this rider is permitted to take away. Authority is given to him to take peace from the earth and to incite men to begin killing one another. The war goes on. He's given a great sword, which of course is an implement of war. And this is not talking about a small little defensive sword. This is talking about a great broadsword. War is going to come upon the world. This is part of the judgment that Christ is bringing upon this earth. This is part of the judgment for their continued rebellion against him. And how is he going to begin subduing the world and bringing it into subjection to himself? In some ways, it's going to be by letting them go where they want to go. Well, the book of Romans chapter 1 talks a lot about the wrath of God being dumped out on an unbelieving and unrighteous world. And in several of the instances, it's not what we would think of as like an active wrath, like dumping of fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, or the bringing of a global flood as in Noah's world. But in Romans, it says the wrath of God was revealed, and it says, and pulled his hand away. They were handed over. God removed any restraints from their own sinful nature and allowed them to go where their sin would take them. And imagine, we think the world's going crazy right now. You think stuff happening outside is nuts? Kind of breaks your mind if you read the news and say, what? But guess what's still here restraining those things? The Spirit of Christ working through His church is still restraining the wickedness of the world. Imagine when that's taken out of the way and there's nothing left stopping the world from expressing its sinful nature in any way that it wants. Life's going to get ugly on this planet. And Christ, through these judgments and opening these seals, is going to make sure that it gets as bad as it can possibly get. Because that's part of His judgment. So the first horse comes out, and it's this sense of conquering. He goes out conquering and to conquer. That, of course, is going to lead. If some nation comes to try to conquer us, what are we going to do? We're going to defend ourselves, and there's going to be a war. So the white horse inevitably leads to the red horse. War. Many people dying. Lots of bloodshed on the earth. The severity, the size of the war, the scope of it is going to be seen in the next two horses. And once again, the connection is seen that if there's a necessary connection between a spirit of conquering, an attitude of conquering, and a great war, then there's also a necessary connection between a global war like this and what happens next. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." What do wars typically cause? Economic chaos. Famine. The black horse, of course, symbolizing destruction. The charred remains that war often leaves in its wake, not only destroyed buildings, but especially in a world like the biblical world when the cities weren't quite as big, much of the earth still covered in farmland. And knowing that oftentimes throughout history, the strategy to defeat your foe is a scorched earth policy. Destroy any ability he will ever have to make war again without mercy. Burn the fields, kill everybody, and make sure that that nation can never rise up against you again. We talk about the enlightened nature of our modern warfare, and we have rules of warfare. You know, don't attack the women and the children and the non-combatants. Throw those out the window, and what does war look like? Well, that's what war has looked at like throughout most of the history of the world. It had no regard for your person. It had no regard for your property. The goal was to win. And in this global war, that's going to be the mentality once again. There won't be a Geneva Convention governing this war. There won't be war crimes councils afterwards. There won't be regard for the destruction that's left behind, and so the necessary outcome is this black horse coming, representing the destruction that comes from such a war. He's got in his hand a scale, which represents his ability to affect the earth with want. Scales were the instrument of commerce. As if I would go to the market before we had really good, you know, coinage, or even if you do have coinage, you want to make sure it's the right kind of metal and weighs the right amount, and so you would compare. If you're going to give me a quart of wheat, I want to make sure I'm paying the right price for it. So we would measure out your weights and my weights and make sure they're right, and then we would measure out the amount of food I'm getting, and then I would weigh out the amount of money that I'm giving you in return. And so this rider, who is destruction, is carrying the scales in his hand to show that he's controlling the commerce, the economy of the world. And that his power, like the first angel's power, was to influence the spirit of the world towards conquering. The second angel's power was to influence it towards war. This third angel has authority over the commerce of the world. Now, something interesting that happens with this one that didn't happen with the other two is that God issues a command to this angel and gives him the limits of his authority. A quart of wheat for a denarius. That's the limit. That's what you're going to do. You're going to affect the commerce of the world until a quart of wheat sells for a denarius. Now, to most of us, that doesn't mean a whole lot because we don't spend denarii, nor do we measure wheat in quarts unless you grind your own flour. Anybody else grind your own flour, make bread? I know, we're weird that way, but we do. I ground up flour yesterday. It's always a fun thing when we're planning on making something like pancakes or bread and we go into the cupboard and pull out the container. Oh, it's empty. You know, it's not as easy as just pouring out a bag. Now I got to get out the mill. I got to go down into the basement and get the bucket of wheat kernels and bring them upstairs and grind them all up. Okay, now we have flour. A quart of wheat is just about enough to make a loaf of bread. A quart of wheat, just about enough to make a loaf of bread. A denarius is the equivalent of a day's wage for an average worker. Now, we do a little bit of math. We don't pay in denarii anymore. We pay in dollars. And given the recent changes to minimum wage laws and things like that, the average daily wage for a minimum wage worker is now about $100. So let this sink in. This angel comes out, he affects the world, and how much does a loaf of bread cost? What you can make in a day. Well, how much bread are you going to eat in a day? You're just about going to eat that loaf, especially if you're trying to support anybody else. Same thing with the barley. 3 quarts of barley. Barley is not as nutritious as wheat, so you'd have to eat a little bit more of it. 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Same idea. What we're being reduced to in this judgment is that people are literally living hand to mouth. There's just enough to sustain them. We live in a world of extreme excess. How many of you have a little bit of expendable income? You like a Starbucks or a McDonald's coffee once in a while? I do, yeah, I know. Chocolate milk, right? Okay. Those luxuries, gone. The state of the world will be in such economic depression that everybody will be living one day at a time, just enough food to get by. And all of the luxury that we enjoy now will be done away with. He does give a limitation as well. Do not harm the oil and the wine. Well, of course, oil you need to make bread. Well, that lets us know that this is all under the control of God. This is not rampant, out of control. This is not the just natural effects of war. This is God saying, here's what's going to happen. These events that are going on in Revelation are divine judgment. And of course, as we said before, a spirit of conquering is going to lead to a war, which is going to lead to famine and destruction, which is going to lead to our fourth and final horseman for the day. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. The pale horse coming out, again, the color is significant. We're not just talking about pale white, we're talking about the kind of pale color that describes a dead body. When all of the life has been drained out, the blood is gone. They work so hard at our funeral homes to make them look natural and put some color back into their face with makeups. And yet we can all look and say, something's missing. The person isn't there. It's a shell now. But if you see that body without all of the makeup on it, sickly, deathly, pale, there's no doubt what this horse is and what he's going to do. His name is Death. Hades follows after him. And I want you to let this sink in a little bit. If these people are dying and Hades is scooping them up afterwards, what does this say? This is the death of the unredeemed. These people are eternally lost. Their opportunity to receive mercy from God is gone. They've endured not only his judgment in this world, and now they will endure his eternal wrath. And that, probably more than anything else, signifies the horror of what's going to be going on. We're in the days immediately following the rapture of the church. And we can imagine even just the turmoil that that'll instill in the world. What would happen if all of a sudden the hundreds of millions of Christians across the world disappear? They're gone. Think of the chaos that'll ensue. And very quickly after that, that's going to spark into these horsemen. Christ is opening these seals. The world begins to erupt into a spirit of conquering and war and destruction and famine and death. And who's here to preach the gospel? Nobody. One of the judgments that God is giving the world is saying, you didn't want to hear about it while my church was there. You rejected their message, then fine, deal with life without hope. Now, God in his goodness is going to send some other people soon. And the world will hear the gospel again, and there will be opportunities for mercy. But what we now call the age of the church, we call an age of grace. Because God is dealing with the world in grace. He overlooks their sins. He overlooks their rebellions against him. He is sending his church to preach the good news of Christ. That's why we support our missionaries on one hand. That's why we encourage all of us to be talking to our neighbors and our co-workers, because the grace of God is being extended to everyone. And he's doing that through the church. Preach Christ so that they can receive mercy and escape the wrath of God. But there will come a time when the church is taken away and the time for mercy is ended. Not that God isn't going to be merciful at all, but as far as a general description of the world, that's going to be it. God's patience is done. And he'll begin dumping his wrath on this world and the number of people that will perish and then go into a Christless eternity is going to be staggering based on what God says to this angel next. It's Death. Hades is following after him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine and pestilence, and with the wild beasts of the earth. So you see how all these swords or these horsemen are all connected. Because it's not like they're coming one and then he's done, and then the next one, and then he's done, and then the next one. The white horse comes out, and the red horse comes out, and the pale horse, or the black horse, and the pale horse, and they're all going out together, and they're all connected together. The end result is what this pale horse accomplishes, that a quarter of the world's population perishes. Do some quick math. If it happened today, the world's population just passed 8 billion people. Well, last month, I think. 8 billion. What's a fourth of that? 2 billion people. Now, that's assuming that by this point, the church is not a significant part of the population. Even at best estimates, there are not more than about 500 million believers in the world. 2 billion people. Go back to our conversation earlier. How did World War II shape the face of this world? And that was 100 million people. A few years ago, we had a tsunami go through the eastern part of the world and killed 200,000. And it shocked the world. It sent our economies reeling. It took a long time to recover from that. And this event is going to be 2 billion people. It's hard for us to imagine even what this is going to do in the world. Think of the economic impact, the suddenly or within a short period of time, having that many people die. Can we even bury them? Can the world deal with this sort of destruction? And so it's no wonder that the economy is going to collapse to the point that God says it's going to do. But on top of all of the human-caused elements of these things, the sword, the war destroying our means of production, which comes with it, famine, no doubt bad medical care and bad nutrition are going to lead to pestilence and the spreading of disease and all those bodies laying around unable to be dealt with. There's going to be horrible disease spreading through the world. But even here, when we see the wild beasts of the earth are going to be unleashed upon mankind, lets you see that God's hand is in this to bring total chaos and destruction to the world as a result of their rebellion. So there's four of the 21 judgments God's going to unleash upon this earth. We have seven seals. Those are going to lead to seven trumpets, which are going to lead to seven bowls. And this is four. A quarter of the world's gone. And this is before the Antichrist even comes to power. How are we supposed to respond to this sort of understanding? Knowing that these things are going to happen. Well, Scripture actually does give us some instruction on this, folks. And I'm sorry I've missed advancing the slides. There really wasn't much on them, so take heart. How should we live? We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. And the first one, the Scripture talks about with the return of Christ, that should give us as believers hope. Quoting from Romans 15, verses 12 to 13. Again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." You see the connection there? The root of Jesse will come. The coming of Christ again, knowing that he will return, should fill us with hope. This isn't it. All of the craziness and insanity we see out there is not the end of things. Christ will bring it to a perfect resolution. Have hope. You're part of that. We're told that Christ is the one that rescues us from the wrath to come. You are not a recipient of God's wrath if your faith is in Christ. Why? Because Christ already took it for you. And we see the horribleness of all that's being described here and say, boy, if you could somehow compound that and reduce it down to whatever its essence is, Christ took it for you. You will never be a recipient of the wrath of God. Because Christ already bore your wrath. Christ already satisfied all of the divine vengeance against your sin. Does that fill you with hope? It should. So live in hope. Secondly, preach. Matthew 28:19 is the last command Christ gave to his disciples before he was taken up to heaven. Kind of encapsulates summarizes everything we're supposed to be doing, and he starts by saying, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." How long is he with us? Always. What are we supposed to be doing? Knowing that he's returning, knowing that these kind of judgments are coming, what are we supposed to be doing? Making disciples. Yes, that involves being here, hearing the Word of God together, encouraging one another, praying for one another, everything that we're doing as a church together. We fellowship together, we take communion together, we remind each other of all that Christ has taught us, encourage one another to live in obedience, but also, yes, it means we go out there and we tell them, because we don't want them to be one of these 2 billion people. There's an opportunity now to be saved. And we can pour that out in front of them and say, repent and put your faith in Christ and be saved from the wrath that's coming. And I know we're all afraid we will look like the crazy guy that's wearing the divided board walking up and down the city streets, you know, screaming about the end of the world coming. But we've just been told it is coming. And we tell them about the wrath of God against sin. We tell them about the only hope of being delivered from that sin, and that's Christ. And we can urge them, put your faith in Christ. Number 3, it's a bit of a long quote here, but from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 14, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," which we've only just begun reading about, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." We should be striving for holiness. Now, the command was to go and make disciples, teach them to observe all the things that Christ has commanded us. And so while we're waiting for him to come back, we are encouraging one another, live holy. Purge out sin in your life. Get rid of it. Everything that's pointless is going to be burned up anyway. Get rid of it. Don't be afraid to let it go. Walk in holiness. So we've begun 4 of 7 seals. Next week we'll continue with looking at what happens in the last 3. But until then, let's obey what Peter tells us and strive for holiness, because we're waiting for these days to come.